This is of Joel chapter 2 this morning. Again, as we had mentioned last week, this is just decided we'll take these 4 weeks in preparation of getting into the book of Acts in September to look at this prophecy concerning God's judgment. And this prophecy is startling. There's a lot of really difficult language to this, as there are in the Old Testament prophets. And it does preach a message of God's non-safeness, that God is a destructive God. God is a destroying God, and no one can stand in His way, and no one can stop Him. But God is a good God, and He gives an open door to escape that judgment, and we'll read about that here. But we're going to look at the first 11 verses initially, and we'll read those first 11 verses in Joel chapter 2. It's on page 761 in the Bibles in front of you, if you would like to look at that. Joel is a small book in among the minor prophets, so can be difficult to find. And I'm giving the elders a break, so I'll read this myself, because this is difficult to read. So if I stumble, that's on me and not on them. But follow along with me as I read these first 11 verses of Joel chapter 2, and we'll look at the good news about the day of the Lord. And that's somewhat ironic, but we'll look at that. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all the generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Let's pray together. Father, your word is powerful. It is sharp. It is active. It is living. It is sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing of soul and of spirit and of joint and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. The Word of God cuts right into us. And Father, as we look into your Word, may it cut our hearts, cut out the sin that seems to infest us, cut into us avenues for the Holy Spirit's grace to work, so that we may be changed into the likeness of Jesus and glorify Him today. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, again, last week we began studying this prophet Joel as he introduced to us the day of the Lord. And we saw that the Bible is not always happy news, but the Bible is truth. And because it is truth, it is ultimately good news, because God's word shows us reality and God's word shows us our Savior. And in Christ is our way to escape the reality of judgment. So today we're going to look more closely at this day of judgment, what Joel calls the day of the Lord. Merrill Unger, in his Bible dictionary, he says this about the day of the Lord in an attempt to define for us what that day is, or to clarify. He says this is a protracted period commencing with the second advent of Christ in glory and ending with the cleansing of the heavens and the earth by fire, preparatory to the new heavens and the new earth of the eternal state. Now, a day in the Bible is not always a 24-hour period. There are clues in the scriptures that help us to understand whether it's 24 hours or whether it's some extended period. Normally, we should automatically take it as 24 hours, but if there are clues that suggest that this is more than just that, then we should take it as more of an extended period of time. Maybe you say sometimes, back in the day. Well, you're not talking about a particular day in your life. You're talking about back in a period of time when something occurred. And sometimes a day is not just a 24-hour period. Sometimes it simply means a period of time. And that's what we believe about the day of the Lord. Context and common sense will help us interpret whether the author of a particular scriptural passage means a day as a 24-hour period or a day as an extended period. John MacArthur writes this. He says, ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, mankind has been in rebellion against its creator. But a time is coming when God will judge the entire world with calamitous wrath. To prepare for the establishment of his kingdom, the day of man will give way to the day of the Lord. That final day of the Lord is the time of ultimate divine wrath against sinners for their rebellion against God. Now, this is not hell for the unsaved. This is merely the appetizer for hell. And therefore, the day of the Lord appears to be a period of time between the resurrection of the redeemed to eternal glory, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the resurrection of the unsaved to eternal damnation. Between those two resurrection events, the day of the Lord finds itself. Other terms for what the Bible speaks of as the day of the Lord: day of vengeance. Isaiah and Jeremiah both speak of a day of vengeance. Romans 2:5 talks about a day of wrath. 1 Peter 2:12 talks about the day of visitation, where God visits his wrath upon this world. Revelation 16:14 calls it the great day of God the Almighty. Now, our point today is not to speculate about timing or various symbolisms there, or when these things might happen, or what might be the extent of what happens, or to whom specifically. But our point this morning is to look into the prophet Joel and understand what he says about the day of the Lord, and really what God is saying. And then to seek faithfully to live and to act in light of the prophetic events about which Joel speaks. So we're going to look at this day of the Lord in these first 17 verses, really. According to Joel, the day of the Lord, first of all, is approaching. The day of the Lord is approaching. He says that in the very first verse. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. The day of the Lord is approaching. Notice the context in which Joel speaks. He's talking to the people of Judah because he instructs them to blow a trumpet in Zion. Now, some people believe that Joel was written during the time of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel in about the 8th and 9th centuries BC. And I don't think that's the case, because he's talking to Judah. He's talking to Zion. Zion was the mountain on which Jerusalem was set. So Zion is another name for Jerusalem. It was part of Judah, the two southern tribes. And their invasions didn't come until the 7th and 6th centuries, the 600s and the 500s BC. And it seems as though he's talking about that period of time and talking into that period of time. And the message is going to the people that are going to experience it. So that by that time, Israel had already been invaded by the Assyrians and had been taken off. And now it's just the people of Judah left. And they would be invaded by the Babylonians. In fact, maybe that invasion had already come. Well, the day of the Lord is approaching first to the Jews. Again, we see that here in verse 1, but also to the Gentiles. It is not limited only to the Jews. Chapter 1 talks about four waves of locust invasions. Well, in the rest of Joel, we see at least two waves of invasions by God's armies. First to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. If you flip over just briefly to Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." Verse 2, "And I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land." So the Jews are going to experience this first wave of God's judgment. But when that seems to be done, now on behalf of those Jewish people and as a blessing to them, God is then going to judge the Gentiles, those people who scattered the Jews far and wide and who divided up their land. So this approaching day of the Lord, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks, and also to the Gentiles. There's a lesson that we can learn with this first point. The lesson is this: be warned, judgment is coming. We saw a gigantic warning label on that video that we saw in Sunday school this morning. Warning, do not show this to the wrong people. Warning, do not copy this. You don't have the right to copy this. This is trademarked. This is copyrighted. Gigantic red warning. Well, this book of Joel, this insignificant three-chapter book of Joel, sandwiched inconspicuously among the minor prophets in the Old Testament, is a flashing red sign that is a warning. Judgment is coming. It's coming to Jewish people, but guess what? It doesn't escape the Gentiles either. The day of the Lord is approaching, but we also know that the day of the Lord is atrocious. The day of the Lord is atrocious. You've probably been down to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. It's actually tamer than what it was when it first opened. When it first opened, it had the most excruciating, atrocious images of people being tortured by the Nazis, Jews and also other people. And there was just such atrocity meted out on the Jews and others during the Nazis during World War II. Sometimes it was difficult to look at, and because some of those images were so startling that family members of some of those people that were in those images asked that the Holocaust Museum pull those out. Now, the images that you'll see are very atrocious when you go down to that museum. And it simply illustrates, it projects onto the national stage the atrocities that the Jews and others experienced under the hands of the Nazis. Well, sad to say, that will have been meager in comparison to what is in store for God's chosen people when the day of the Lord comes. Notice three things. It's atrocious in its appearance. Verse 2, it's a day of darkness and gloom. Verse 3, it's atrocious in that there's going to be this fire consuming everything. Joel strikes a contrast, sort of a before and after picture. So what started as the Garden of Eden, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them. That's before. And then after this fire goes through, desolate wilderness, nothing escapes them. The wildfires in Southern California, these before and after pictures, you can see it's a nice suburban community, but the fire goes through and every building structure is gone. The appearance of fire burning, destroying everything in its path. Startling damage. There's coming a day when something like fire will take what seems to be a Garden of Eden and turn it into a desolate wilderness. We also see the before and after pictures of fire, but we see the appearance of horses and chariots before and after, before they come and after, a powerful army drawn up for battle. You may have seen back in 1995 that movie Braveheart. They used 1,600 extras for those battle scenes. Imagine 1,600 people trying to manage that many people on a movie set. Well, that pales in comparison to 1970, the movie Waterloo. They used 15,000 extras for their battle scenes. 15,000 people strewn across these mountains, strewn across these plains. Masses of crowds blanketing the earth. Well, that's the picture that Joel paints here. Army after army, trooper after trooper, just a blanket, a sea of soldiers covering the earth and making it black. During the postseason, earlier this year, Ruth and I were traveling down I-76 past the Link during one of the games that the Eagles were playing in the postseason. And we looked over and that stadium was just packed. And it was like a blanket of green and white just going around, just covering that stadium. You couldn't tell any faces. It was just green and white, a field, as we passed that stadium. It was great to travel, and there was nobody on the road. Everybody was watching the game. But it just covered the whole territory. And that's the picture, that the appearance of what Joel talks about here, when this day of the Lord comes. Another part of its appearance is that it's a day that when the Lord arrives, it's going to be a day like nothing ever seen before, he says. This week, Apple Corporation announced that it had then finally exceeded $1 trillion in sales. Imagine that. The first company in human history to exceed $1 trillion in sales. No one has ever seen the like before. Imagine a day when God's armies cover the earth with their guns and their eyes trained on Judah and Jerusalem. Nothing has ever been seen before. We notice its appearance, but notice its effects. Ground is scorched, verse 5. Faces grow pale with pain and fear. People are in anguish. It's a plague. It's pestilence. Dire effects. But notice its fulfillment as well. We see this in verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Just like most prophecies in the Old Testament, there appears to be a double fulfillment here. There's a historical fulfillment, and we saw that in chapter 1 with the Babylonians raiding the territory and coming like a plague of locusts. But we also see a divine fulfillment coming from the Lord himself. This day of the Lord is not merely a human army coming into the earth. It is God's own army carrying out God's bidding. The Lord himself is the warrior. The Lord himself is the one guiding this army. Now we know this isn't merely a human army because of the way that Joel describes their appearance in verses 2 through 5. He uses similes to describe them. So they're not merely horses, they're like horses. They're not merely chariots, they're like chariots. It's not just fire, it's like a flame of fire. We use those kinds of descriptions of these literal horses, of literal horses and chariots to describe something greater. We use those kinds of similes to describe something that these similes themselves, the horses, the chariots, the fire, point to something different, something greater. You could argue that he's foretelling maybe a different kind of warfare, a warfare not of horses and chariots, but of tanks and airplanes. And that's still a human army, but I think it even goes beyond that, because there's clearly something supernatural about this army. Look at verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. This is not something that any human army can possibly do. Oh, we can shake the earth when armies march in step on the earth, but we can't shake the heavens. We can't darken the skies with our many planes. Only God can do that. And there's something supernatural happening here that goes beyond anything that any other human can do. This is God himself acting. All this to say that there's coming a time when God himself will come down, this day of visitation. He'll visit the earth and will judge people, nations, and his own people. And it's going to be an atrocious day. Well, what's a lesson we can learn? We should take God's warnings seriously. Take God's warnings seriously. That God means what he says. The gospel is good news. But we have to take those warnings seriously. God does not just condone sin. Well, the day of the Lord is approaching. It's atrocious. But here's, I think, the grace in all of this for us as believers in Jesus Christ and for those who have not yet become believers. The grace of God upon us during this day of the Lord is this, that it is avoidable. The day of the Lord is avoidable. God is so gracious. Look at verses 12 through 15 now. We haven't read this, but we'll look at it now. Yet even now, declares the Lord. Now. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, let it be authentic and not just an outward show. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. And you can read 16 and 17 for yourselves. The day of the Lord is approaching, and it is an atrocious day, a day of atrocity, of plagues going across the earth. But guess what? The day of the Lord is avoidable because God is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. See, the day of the Lord is surely to come, but we don't have to experience that day. How do we know that those who trust in Jesus will not be affected during this time? Because he says in verses 12 and 13, return to me. So if you're walking with Jesus, you don't have to return to the Lord. It's only when you're walking away from Jesus that you have to return. Those who are running from God, if they would simply turn around and face God, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. But if they run away from God, God is going to throw his fire down on them. The remedy is not to run farther. The remedy is to turn toward this God of wrath. And when they turn toward this God of wrath, what do they find? They find that he's safe? No. They find that he's good. And in finding that God is good, they find relief, they find shelter, they find a refuge that they can run to so that they don't have to experience this day of wrath. See, the ones that God is speaking to in Joel are those who are outside of God or outside of Christ. Those Jews, and by extension, those Gentiles who've rejected Jesus and have persecuted Israel. He's talking to the people who have left God, who are not in Christ, whom God says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath. And by implication, those people who are outside of Christ are destined for wrath. What is the remedy? Not to run away from God, but to turn toward God. How do we do that? We recognize Jesus Christ. At the graveside service for Ella on Friday, as we were heading toward the cemetery, it started raining. And I was riding with the hearse driver, and we were wondering, okay, what are we going to do? Well, when we got there, they, instead of having us go to the graveside where somebody could be struck by lightning, they pushed us into the mausoleum where there was a chapel. So it was nice being under that shelter. Well, while we were waiting for everybody to get into there, the driver gave me a huge umbrella. So I was able to stay dry, and while the pallbearers were assembling, they came under this umbrella, so we were able to stay dry. We were in the weather, but we were out from under, or we were underneath the umbrella so that we were out of the rain. And Jesus Christ is kind of like that umbrella. He himself takes God's wrath, God's atrocious wrath upon himself, and those who run to him under the umbrella of Jesus Christ do not have to experience the wrath of God that is being poured out onto this earth. What do we need to do? We need to run to the shelter, run under the umbrella. Jesus Christ takes that wrath. We don't have to experience it because we're under the umbrella. We are in Christ. And you can only be in Christ if you believe in Christ. But if you are in Christ, you will not experience the atrocities of God's future wrath because Jesus himself already experienced God's wrath on our behalf. But those who are outside of Christ, guess what? The day is coming when they will experience the brunt of God's wrath. Whenever my kids break something, I'm a whole lot more lenient with them when they come and tell me than when they try to hide it, right? When they come to me, it neutralizes my wrath. And I no longer have any means or any reason to say something harsh to them. And my wife tells of her father when he was a little boy and his mother would whip him with a stick. He found that if he would run toward his wife, his mother and grab her around the legs, his mother couldn't whip him as hard because she was kind of whipping herself. It's the same way with us. If we run toward Jesus, we don't experience that wrath. But if we try to run away, guess what? That wrath is heading toward us. Jonah experienced that, didn't he? Well, there's a lesson for us here that the day of the Lord is avoidable for those who run toward God. And the lesson is this: God's saving grace is still available. Notice what Joel says again. Even now, declares the Lord. Even now, God's grace is still available. See, God's wrath is avoidable because God's grace is available. And when we take a hold of that grace, when we claim that grace, when we believe in that grace, guess what? We avoid the wrath that other people are going to experience. How should we respond to this? Well, first of all, if you are not following the Lord, then tremble and repent. If you're not following the Lord, there's a problem. If you're running away from the Lord, tremble, turn, repent, and return. Return to the Lord. Maybe you're following the Lord on Sunday morning, but every other day of the week, you're going your own way. So you'll come under this umbrella on Sunday morning, but then you'll go out. Are you really following the Lord? Turn, repent, tremble, he says, and return to the Lord. God's day of wrath is coming. And he does give us time to repent of our sin. But there will come a day when there will be no more opportunities to repent. And you, if you haven't repented, will be plowed under by God's righteous army. The day of the Lord is future. But today is the day of salvation. Isn't that what Paul said to the Corinthians? In a favorable time, he quotes Isaiah here, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. But then Paul editorializes, he said, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is still time, but there is coming a time when there will be no more time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait for the day of the Lord to come. Trust Jesus now. Well, that's for those who are not following. What about those who are following Jesus? Rejoice and sound the alarm. Rejoice that you have escaped God's wrath. Rejoice that you have been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. But sound the alarm. He says that in two verses here. He says in verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm. But in verse 15, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. And that's something we can do with this. We can sound the alarm. Now, we are not alarmists. We are not conspiracy theorists. But at the same time, we don't want to be passé and lackadaisical about the coming day of the Lord. We do want to sound an alarm. We do want to blow a trumpet. We want to help people see that there is time to repent. But we also want to help them realize that the days are getting shorter. See, Jesus sounded the alarm. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:17 says that Jesus came and his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he and Mark tell us that this is the gospel. And that message, guess what? It got him crucified. But that message also got him resurrected. And the message that we present to our friends, our family members, our co-workers, our loved ones, that message may get us crucified, as it were, but guess what? It also gets us resurrected. What message have you believed? What message do you proclaim? See, we're going to proclaim a message right now. We read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is an opportunity to sound the alarm. Because when people see us eating and drinking together in fellowship with one another and with Christ, they get a message of God's grace. But it also may lead them to believe that maybe they're not in fellowship. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, let's pray silently for just a bit, talking to the Lord, preparing our hearts, but asking him, what can we do to sound the alarm lovingly, graciously, that God's grace is still available, but that the days are still getting short? Let's pray together.